The first reading this morning is from the prophet Hosea. We start in the fifth chapter in the 15th verse, and then early in the sixth chapter. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise up, and we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have honed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans. We begin in the middle of the fourth chapter. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the thing that does not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believes in him, who raised from the dead our Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. In a culture like ours, where we, who maybe consider ourselves righteous, we may feel free or even obligated sometimes, it seems, to condemn those who we consider sinful. So in a culture like ours, these words from Jesus are absolutely shocking. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those are the words of Jesus. So why are they so shocking? Well, Jesus spoke these words at a celebratory dinner for Matthew, who Jesus had called to follow him, to be an apostle. In fact, Matthew wrote this section of the Bible. And gathered for that celebratory dinner were Jesus and his disciples and Matthew and Matthew's friends. The fact that Jesus called Matthew to follow him must have raised eyebrows, because Matthew was a tax collector who collected taxes for the Romans who occupied and ruled Israel. And tax collectors were hated for good reason. They were notoriously corrupt. Not only were they collecting money for the Romans, the hated Romans, they were collecting more money than the Romans required, and keeping the excess for themselves. And along with Matthew's fellow hated tax collectors were people described generically as sinners. They were people who, like the tax collectors, were hated, not accepted by polite society for one reason or another. Certainly not accepted by the religious elites, the Pharisees. So along with the tax collectors, sinners included prostitutes, criminals, drunks, and those who struggled with sexual orientation issues, and those who were poor, and those who were blind or disabled or had leprosy. The common thinking was that those people had to be sinners. Why else would God allow them to suffer? So while there were some differences between that culture and our current culture, there are also some strong similarities. Similarities particularly between the religious culture of ancient Israel, represented by the Pharisees, and the Christian culture of today, represented by us. And because our cultures have similarities, it's especially important for us to understand the point Jesus was trying to make when he said, "I came to call not the righteous, but the sinful." What does Jesus mean by that? I've quoted a guy named Chris Arnade before. He's published several books of his own photography, actually. When Chris Arnade was 16 years old, he had a job working on the summer painting crew at a local college. The crew foreman was an old, street-smart, but uneducated guy whose nickname was Preacher. And Chris Arnade, as a teenager, thought this old guy was nuts. Arnade described himself as a young atheist, and later he became an admirer of the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. Well, a few years after his stint on the summer paint crew at a local college, Arnade himself was in college, and he went on to earn a PhD in physics from Johns Hopkins University. And he took an alternative route and landed a job on Wall Street, and over the next 20 years made a fortune in the hedge fund industry. But after 20 years, he decided to pursue his passion, photography. and he chose an unusual subject to photograph: homeless drug addicts in the South Bronx section of New York City. And here's why I'm telling this story. Arnaid said, "When I first walked into the Bronx, I assumed I would find the same cynicism toward faith that I had. If anyone seemed the perfect candidate for atheism, it was the addicts who see daily how unfair, unjust, and evil the world can be. But it turned out none of them are atheists. Some are the strongest believers I've ever met. The first addict I met was Takesha," says Arnaid. "We talked for close to an hour before I took her picture. When we were finished, I asked her how she wanted to be described. And she said, without any pause, 'Describe me as who I am. A prostitute, a mother of six, and a child of God.'" You know, to us, that sounds completely incongruous. Takesha was raped by a relative when she was 11. Her mother, herself a prostitute, put Takesha out on the streets at 13. And she'd been there for the last 30 years. But Takesha is certainly not the only addict and prostitute with faith in Christ that Arnaid has met and written about. In the article I recently read, he mentioned Sonia and Eric, heroin addicts who are homeless and move weekly, if not daily. Wherever they move, they have a picture of the Last Supper that moves with them. It's hung in an abandoned building. It's hung in a sewage-filled basement. And when Arnaid first saw it, it was leaning against a concrete wall underneath the freeway where Sonia and Eric were living. Arnaid talks about Sarah, who's lived 15 years on the streets, always with a cross around her neck. Or Michael, 30 years on the streets, never without a rosary in his pocket. And Arnaid concludes, "They have faith because what they believe in doesn't judge them." So why would we judge them? On a regular basis, Arnaid says, "I see fragile, impoverished single mothers working minimum wage jobs, trying to raise their children alone. Women who pray fervently every day. The poor, the homeless, the addicted, the prostitutes, the gender confused, those afflicted with same-sex attraction. I desire mercy toward others," Jesus said. "And I came to save not the righteous, but the sinners. As I have come to faith myself," Arnaid continues, "I've been reminded that life is not rational and everyone makes mistakes. Or in biblical terms, we're all sinners. And a quick survey of the heroes of the Bible confirms that. Yes, indeed, we're all sinners. From Noah's embarrassing bouts with drunkenness to Jacob's self-serving dishonesty to King David's appalling infidelity and act of murder, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one," to quote Paul from Romans 3. And fortunately for us sinful people, Jesus came not for the righteous, but for us. In parable after parable, it's the sinner, not the righteous, who's rescued and treated compassionately by God. And it's the self-righteous, the self-righteous who are dismissed. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it's the sinful, corrupt, hated tax collector who's forgiven and pronounced justified. In other words, proclaimed to be not guilty, rather than the self-righteous and very pious Pharisee. In the parable of the prodigal son, it's the son who treated his father shamefully, the one who demanded his inheritance early, the one who squandered his father's wealth on prostitutes and booze. He's the one who's welcomed home like a long-lost hero. He's the one for whom the party is thrown. He's the one who dances in the tent representing heaven. While the older son, who boasted that he had never disobeyed his father, he's the one who misses out, who refuses to go in and join in the merriment and joy of heaven. You know, Lutheran theologian Rod Rosenblatt put it this way: the truth is, you are far more saturated in sin and depravity than you will ever know or admit. And God's grace, compassion, love, and forgiveness toward you is far, far greater than you can ever imagine. Theologian and author Tim Keller, who died just recently, had this to say: the gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone. I'm a sinner. And yet I have nothing to prove to anybody, because I'm loved by God. So here's 2 points to remember. First, we're called to be compassionate, forgiving, and kind to other sinners, even sinners whose problems are different than yours, especially sinners who are different than you. We're called to be merciful. And here's the main point: even though you are sinful, you have been treated with mercy. You have been forgiven. And you are loved by God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves as we really are. And help us to be filled with compassion for one another and confident in your great love for us despite ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.